God is creative and innovative in the ways, many ways, he seeks to reveal himself and his truth. And the book of Revelation is a great example of that. It is a genre of literature known as allegorical literature. Some of that is also employed in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. But allegory is like Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where truth is communicated by means of pictures and images. And God, again, as I say, being creative and appealing not only to the intellect, but also to our emotions and our heart and our will, uses all sorts of ways of communicating. And in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, a harlot is pictured sitting on a scarlet beast. And in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 17, Revelation, here's the way John describes this harlot. He says she's arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon, the great mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. That's an ominous image, right? And in his classic commentary on the book of Revelation, my personal favorite commentary on the book of Revelation by William Hendrickson, he says the beast here in this scene represents Satan, and the harlot represents the world as a center of industry, commerce, art, culture, and etc., which by means of these things seeks to entice and seduce the believer, that is to turn him away from God. In other words, the world is the center of anti-Christian seduction. Say it again. The world is the center of anti-Christian seduction because the world's in a fallen, cursed condition right now. It's not like it was when God created it. That's why 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world or the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So every Christian should have this worldview that he recognizes that the world is full of seductions and that behind those seductions is the devil himself, Satan, who is the adversary of God, who seeks to turn us and pull us away from God. And, of course, Satan is successful with many, many people on the population of the world's history here. But the book of Revelation tells of the ultimate fall of Babylon and the final demise of this whole world system. And it even tells about the fact that there will be an end to the world system as we now know it. And sooner or later, I know that in every age people preach about this and pastors and Christians say, oh, the end of the world is coming. But you know, and sometimes we get kind of lackadaisical and say, yeah, that's what everybody always says. Stop and think. Sometime it has to happen, right? Sooner or later, it's going to happen. Amen. It's going to come. Not the end of the world per se. There's going to be new heavens and new earth. But the point is, the end of the world system as we know it now is going to take place. And in the book of Revelation, Revelation 18:2, it says, Fallen is Babylon, and Babylon, again, is the harlot on the riding the beast, who represents the world system. And this passage in Revelation says, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons at the end of the earth's history, a haunt for every unclean spirit. And in the book of Revelation, God also warns believers to come out of the world system, to be aware of it, and to come out of it, and not to be a part of it. Listen to this from Revelation 18, verses 4 and 5. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. See, God calls you as Christians to come out from among the world system. Don't buy into its philosophy, its worldview, and all of that. Believe the truth about God and the revelation he gives about the meaning of life and history in his book. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part of her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. I want to read in your hearing this morning, and you can take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 if you want to read along a little bit. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul describes the condition of the world system in what he calls the last days. And as I say, sooner or later, some generation is going to be living in those last days. But here's the description Paul gives. He says, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy." Sounding familiar? "Without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And then also religious. Verse 5, "having a form of godliness but denying its power," and having nothing, and then it tells, Paul tells Timothy, "have nothing to do with these people." Verse 8, skip down to verse 8. "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth." They oppose, these are the last generation, the image that is given of them in this inspired word of God, the picture of them, is that they are men who oppose the truth. "Men of depraved mind, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected." And I think this is the picture of some who've crossed over a line, like Pharaoh, whose hearts are hardened and they're cursed. And then Paul says to Timothy, skipping down to verse 10, and this is what I think the word of God is to you today. How shall we then live? That's the title of the study today. "You, however," Paul says, "know all about my teaching and my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions and suffering, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra." He was stoned in Lystra. "The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact," and listen to these words for today, "everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." You know, the largest persecuted group in the world is Christians. "While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you," how shall we then live? "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, which is able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ." Because he says in verse 16, please underscore or pay attention to this, "all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, you know, I'm not sure we still, all of us, grasp the significance of this book we're holding in our hands today. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Holy men of God wrote as they were inspired and moved to write by the Holy Spirit. This is the Word of God. The Apostle Paul, at his conversion, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, "I was caught up one time into the third heavens." The third heavens in the book of Revelation is the throne room of God. Psalm 103 says, "God has established his throne in the heaven and his kingdom sovereignly rules over all, regardless of what the world history may look like." And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. John, when he wrote the book of Revelation, says he was on the Isle of Patmos on the day of the Lord, and an angel came to him and gave these revelations and said, "Write them down in a book." So literal does this book claim to be inspired by God. And so therefore, when we look at the world and we interpret the world, we don't interpret it according to our own common sense. I'm not saying we throw common sense out the window, but I'm saying the natural man's view of the world is wrong because it does not believe the truth of revelation God has given about what's going on behind the scenes of the world. So, and then Paul goes on, I did read the rest of this, in chapter 4. He says, "In the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom." One day God's kingdom is going to come. Christ is going to appear in the clouds. The world rejects it and laughs and scorns at that. That's what the Scripture says about this one God has raised from the dead. He's coming back. And I give you this charge. How shall we then live? I give you this charge in these last days. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and great instruction and careful instruction. For the time will come when, listen to this, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Sound familiar? The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers and say what their itching ears want to hear. Not listen to this inspired word of God, the holy word of God. Have no reverence for it. They laugh and scoff at those who do. Instead, they'll gather teachers around themselves who teach what their ears want to hear. It says they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, how shall we then live? But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. That gives you the picture and the feel of where we are today. Now, no doubt these words of the Apostle Paul have been read and applied in many different populations in the history. Hitler and Napoleon and the French Revolution. And many times Christians thought the end of the world was upon them. And since the words were written 2,000 years ago, many Christians in many ages have read them and thought they might apply to them. But again, at some final time and some final generation in the future, who knows, maybe now, it's going to come to pass. In Daniel 12:4, where Daniel foretells a time of the future in that chapter, where there'll be a time at the end of the world, he says, when there'll be a time of great tribulation. And by the way, Daniel's book was written in the 6th century B.C. But he says there'll be a time of great tribulation at the end of time. Let me read his words in verse 4, Daniel 12. But you, Daniel, shut up the words. The holy angel and God is speaking directly, direct revelation from God. Shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end of the world, the end of the age as we know it. Many, and he says these interesting words, many shall run or many shall travel to and fro and knowledge shall increase. I've always been intrigued with those words. In connection with his prophecy of the end of the world, the revelations given to Daniel says, many will travel to and fro, or many will run to and fro, and knowledge will be increased. And these words, and of course I'm thinking, when we think of these words, I think of worldwide travel today. The world's a small place now. You can get on a plane and go all the way around the world. It's a small place comparatively. There's a lot of travel, and then we have computers and instant communication. I do email with missions all the time around the world, and all I do is hit a button. And a moment later, sometimes 2 seconds or 10 seconds later, I've got an answer from someplace around the world. And there's a book written by Charles Dickens, a classic that many of you were required to read in your high school or college days. And the words of this book remind me of the time we're living in now. It's A Tale of Two Cities. And it's written in 1859. It's a historical novel by Charles Dickens, and the plot centers around the years leading up to the French Revolution. And it culminates in the Jacobin Reign of Terror. This was 1789 when the French Revolution took place, and this was an attempt to de-Christianize society and to install in its place the cult of reason. Sounds familiar, right? Secular humanism trying to replace religion. Trying to replace Christianity. It's happened before and it happens again. The question is, which one will be the last time? Well, anyway, here are the words of Charles Dickens in that book, and most of you will have heard this before. He says, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. In other words, the inability or unwillingness to believe. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. In other words, it was a time in which good ideas were thrown in the mix with bad ideas. Sound familiar? With the result of division and polarization and chaos. And eventually the terror of mass persecution and executions that took place in the French Revolution of those who disagreed as they tried to de-Christianize society. And that was appropriately called the Reign of Terror. That's actually what it's called in history books. And the Bible says there's going to be a time of great tribulation at the actual end of the age, the end of the world itself. So here we are, welcome to 2020. We stand at the end of 1 year that has been filled with growing political upheaval and unrest at an unparalleled level, mixed with economic prosperity, and marked with a continued rapid downward spiral of moral and ethical standards since the sexual revolution of the 60s. It's just gone down. And the beginning of a new year that is in many ways more frightening and more intimidating than most because of the many uncertainties. We got good news one day and bad news the next, sometimes both in the same day. And the question has been asked, what do you fear in 2020? It'd be interesting to go around and have you answer that, but we don't have time for that today. What do you fear in 2020? According to a new survey that was done by the Harris Poll and Purple Project near the end of 2019, 92% of people surveyed believe that their rights as American are in danger, like this freedom of speech and the freedom of expression. 92% of people, of course, believe that those rights are in danger. And John Gerzema, who's the CEO of the Harris Poll, had this to say about these survey results. He said, "When you frame something as a threat, it creates a bit of political response, and it creates division and encampments of special interest." Yes, duh. You know, that's an understatement of what we've witnessed and experienced this year, this last year, with the impeachment debates, the Russian collusion debates, polarization, strife, confusion on the increase everywhere. And we throw in the mix the rapid decline of moral and ethical standards, which gets worse, seems to get worse every year, and legitimized in the USA and around the world. We're facing times that are very similar to the French Revolution. Great turmoil, even the threat of violence because of these conflicts, especially against Christians. You see the protests on television on the major cities, the streets of the major cities and so forth, and very angry faces. Remember, a lot of scriptures warn of this final great tribulation that's going to come at the end of the world's history. I'm sure all of you get in your email, just like I do, all kinds of things. You don't know where they come from, you know how you got them, but they're there. Well, I got into reading, one of these popped up with me. It's called The Daily Article. It's written by Dr. Jim Dennison, and he's in Texas, and he's the founder of the Dennison Forum. It's a Christian media organization that comments on current issues through a biblical lens. Most of the time, I enjoy reading his stuff because he takes the news, you know, and then he looks at it from the Christian biblical worldview. That's kind of helpful to me. And so I came across this one that actually inspired me to use this subject for the sermon today. And this was back in November 20th, not so long ago, November 20th in 2019. Here's what he says in the article. He says, Pete Buttigieg now leads in the New Hampshire primary. Biblical responses to the popularity of the first openly gay presidential candidate. That's what he's writing about. And he says, Pete Buttigieg has surged to a 10-point lead in New Hampshire's first-in-the-nation presidential primary. He's still up there with the other leaders, I think. According to a poll released yesterday, the New York Times reports that he holds a commanding lead in Iowa's presidential caucuses. Buttigieg, and I want you to listen to this about Pete Buttigieg, and I'm not focusing on Pete Buttigieg necessarily, but this is to make a point, and that's what he's doing in the article. He says, Buttigieg is a graduate of Harvard. He studied at Oxford as a Rhodes Scholar. He served in the military in Afghanistan. Reportedly, he speaks 8 languages. He plays the guitar and the piano, and he's active in the Episcopal Church. His debate performances have displayed his obvious intelligence and his grasp of political policy and detail. In many ways, he seems the ideal fit for Democratic voters. Then he goes on to say, Buttigieg is also gay and is married to his husband, Chasten. An LGBTQ advocacy magazine named him as one of the 50 trailblazing individuals who actively ensure society remains moving toward equality, acceptance, and dignity for all queer people. In their view, he is reshaping politics and driving the religious right crazy in the process. Amen. Dennison goes on talking about how our society has changed on same-sex marriage. This is very relevant because here we have the conflict between Christians' worldview and non-Christian worldviews. He says, as the leader of a non, and he's, this is Dennison speaking. He says, as the leader of a nonpartisan ministry, my purpose today is not to endorse or criticize Mr. Buttigieg as a politician. Rather, it is to note the degree to which his popularity highlights our society's acceptance of homosexuality. In 2004, he says, 60% of Americans opposed same-sex marriage, the bulk of the population, while only 31% were in favor. Today, the numbers are reversed in 2020. 61% support same-sex marriage, while 31% oppose it. How rapid change. The numbers are reversed. The same article, Dennison says, only 32% of non-evangelical Americans have warm feelings toward white evangelical Christians. Think of this now. This is opposed to the old Billy Graham days. You know, when Billy Graham was in his peak and so forth, to be an evangelical Christian was a well-respected, sought-after sort of thing for the majority of Americans, you see. But today, only 32% of non-evangelical Christians have warm feelings towards white evangelical Christians, the group most identified for its opposition to same-sex marriage. And I'm quoting all of this out of Dennison's article. He says, a recent essay in the Wall Street Journal notes that 44% of Americans age 18 to 29 say they identify with no religion. Think of that now. 44% of Americans from age 18 to 29 say they have no religion. One of the reasons most cited by nuns for their antipathy is that they, quote, they don't like the positions churches take on political social issues. And the author, who is a college professor, adds that some of the issues this student object to, that these students object to most often, have to do with women's reproductive rights, abortion, don't like the positions Christians take on that, and non-heteronormative sexuality, surprise, especially same-sex marriage and transgender rights. And no doubt you could throw in this mixed cohabitation, living together out of wedlock. They don't like the positions that the Christians and churches take on these things. And Dennison goes on and says, I'd like to focus today in his article on the confusion that's wrought in the culture by the conflicting signals Christians are sending on this issue. He says, Pete Buttigieg and his husband, quote, were married in the Episcopal Church. The Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, the Presbyterian Church USA, and the United Church of Christ are among other American denominations that either endorse or permit same-sex weddings. By contrast, most Baptist, Catholic, Anglican, Pentecostal churches in America forbid same-sex weddings, as do Presbyterian Church of America and many Methodist congregations. Some of you may have heard the Methodist Church has voted to split, and I guess they'll vote on that this summer because, you know, half of them want to go one way and half the other on this subject. And he goes on to say, as when a group of clergy recently prayed for God to bless Planned Parenthood's abortion clinic. When some churches and ministers endorse what other churches and ministers forbid, we obviously communicate confusing messages to our confused culture. Amen. No wonder we have a confused culture. The churches are sending mixed messages. How shall we then live? And then the last chapter of Paul's last letter that he wrote when he was alive, the Apostle Paul, we find this warning that I read earlier. He says, the time is coming when people, in a generation when people will no longer endure sound doctrine. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And in chapter 3:13, it says, evil people and imposters in this generation will go from bad to worse. And the key word is deceiving and being deceived. And the thing here is we need to pay attention to is The teachers that Paul is referring to here are inside the church. Paul's talking about false teachers coming into the church as a major characteristic of the church of the last days, the visible church. They're inside the church, and as the New American Commentary explains, people would pack the pulpits with their churches with preachers who would tell them only what they desire to hear. How many churches are like that today? Such preachers might be well-intentioned, says Dennison. They might believe personally the unbiblical messages that they propagate. They probably do. And they might want to connect with non-Christians or demonstrate the tolerance of their congregations. But the result for the misled people who hear them is that they turn away from listening to the truth and they wander into myths, as Paul says in chapter 4, verse 4, Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. So that's why Paul instructs Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, during this time, during this sort of cultural situation, preach the word and stay in there. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort, he says, with complete patience and teaching in verse 2. Reprove, the word reprove speaks about the mind, address the mind of the culture. Whether they listen to you or not, God says, you are my people in the world. Jesus said, you are the L-I-G-H-T. You are the light of the world, the salt of the world. So we address the mind. That's what it means to rebuke. And you address the conscience, because rebuke means the conscience. The mind means to speak the truth or reprove. And rebuke means the conscience. And to exhort is to address or encourage the will, the conscience, to encourage the will. Taken together, these imperatives require Timothy and us to declare biblical truth on cultural issues. You with me? Don't sit there at your family tables and outings and say, we don't talk about religion and God here. God didn't call you to do that. See that? The devil says, keep your mouth shut, zip up your mouth, don't say a word. Jesus says, don't hide your light under a bushel. Even in difficult times when everyone disagrees with you and you may even be persecuted, know what God has called you to. Elder Dale Stefanich, who I was just looking at a minute ago, he shared with me a recent article about a study by the Pew Research Center that showed millennials, those, you've heard the word millennials a lot nowadays, the millennials, that's those between ages 23 and 38. I know some of you are in that age group here today. But these, in general, the article says, the study says, they're leaving religion and not coming back. 4 in 10 millennials now say that they are religiously unaffiliated. And the major reason given has to do with how they perceive Christians. The majority, 57% of millennials, agree that religious people are generally less tolerant of others. And this compared to 37% of baby boomers, the previous generation, who thought that the Christians were less tolerant. It's 57%. It's gone up 20% among the millennials who think Christians are intolerant. I want to read another example that Dennison gave in his article. This is interesting. Listen. He says, Luke Olive, a 30-year-old man living in Atlanta, says that he and his wife gradually shed their religious affiliations together. And the man said, my family thinks she convinced me to stop going to church. And her family thinks I was the one who convinced her, he said. But really, it was mutual. We moved to a city and talked about a lot, and how we and that's how we came to see all of this negativity, that is, intolerance, from people who were highly religious and increasingly didn't want any part of it because they disagree with these things we're talking about in the culture. This view is common among young people, says Dennison. A majority, 57% of millennials, agree that religious people are generally less tolerant of others compared to 37% of baby boomers. Therefore, as Christians seek to encounter today's culture, we need to understand that we will be and we are viewed as negative. So don't be surprised. So what? You know? Stop pouting and crying, and especially stop compromising and copping out and acting like you're one of them so you can blend in and your friends don't view you as a narrow-minded, bigoted Christian, you know. You've got to take up your cross and follow Christ. Now, there's an important distinction here I want to make, too, because right away some go to the extremes. There's always extremes. In every generation, there are those who profess to be Christians who are indeed modern Pharisees, who are legalistic kooks. They're crude, unnecessarily judgmental, and prideful in their self-righteous demeanor, in the way that they come across the world. And Christ himself condemned this in his own generation, right? Who were his main enemies? They were the legalistic Pharisees. So that's not what I'm saying that Christians need to be. How should we then live? This is not how Christians should believe. It says in Ephesians 4:15, we should speak the truth how?
In love.
In love. Ephesians 4:15, we are not excused from speaking the truth when we're opposed. But we are to speak it in a certain way, not as legalistic Pharisees, but speak the truth in love. But the clever, even satanic redefinition of tolerance has identified all Christians as negative and judgmental. Regardless, even if you speak the truth in love, you're still labeled as intolerant because you disagree with these culturally accepted immorality things. Millennials have bought into this definition. As a result, the millennials have adopted a snobbish, arrogant attitude towards their parents and towards the true children of God. They therefore are blinded to the truth. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ and who he is. They're blinded to the truth. And they refuse, like it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, they refuse to receive the love of the truth so that they might be saved. Instead, they're sold out and convinced absolutely that the world is right and Christians are wrong. I'd like to say a few words about a book that's called The Intolerance of Tolerance. The Intolerance of Tolerance. This is a book that was written by Dr. D.A. Carson. Some of you know Dr. D.A. Carson is a world-renowned scholar down at Trinity Theological Seminary down the road from us here. He spoke at our 25th anniversary, I think. He was the speaker at this church. I was very amazed that he was willing to come up and did, but he did. But anyway, he wrote a book called The Intolerance of Tolerance, which is something he speaks on, which he's invited to many university campuses and so forth. And it exposes the recent redefinition of what tolerance is, and young people, millennial, don't realize this. Carson cites the old traditional meaning of tolerance, first of all, in his book, as it's stated in Webster's Unabridged Dictionary, which essentially states that tolerance means to allow, to permit, not to interfere with, or to recognize and respect others' beliefs and practices without necessarily agreeing or sympathizing. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that definition of tolerance. To put up with, to bear, like the idea of tolerating a rude, obtrusive brother-in-law or something like that, or mother-in-law. It means the acceptance of the existence of different views without necessarily embracing those views, and that's the old definition of tolerance. But there's a new definition now. This is what the kids are being taught in school. He goes on to point out that the modern world of academia has introduced a new meaning for the word tolerate. This is extremely important to understand where they're coming from with the PC, politically correct movement and all of that. And this is the reason also why millennials judge Christians to be intolerant. And Carson quotes the computer-based dictionary Encarta in its definition of the noun tolerance. And this is the new definition that contains a very subtle change. Listen carefully. The new definition in the Encarta dictionary says tolerance means the acceptance of different views. You waiting for the rest? It's not there. The acceptance of different views, the accepting of different views of other people, that is, in religious or political matters, and fairness toward the people who hold these different views. That's it. That's the total definition of tolerance. So notice here, very carefully, the difference. Carson says to accept that a difference of opposing position exists and deserves the right to exist is one thing. That's the old definition. But to accept the position itself means that no one opposes it anymore. You know, there's no right or wrong anymore. And that's where our culture is right now. The new tolerance suggests that actually accepting another's position means believing that position to be true, or at least as true as your own. So therefore, we move from the following of the free expression to contrary opinions to the acceptance of all opinions. We leap from permitting the articulation of belief and claims that we don't agree with to asserting that all beliefs and all claims are equally valid. And who are we to say? The Word of God calls you to deny that definition, Christians. You cannot sit by idly and say, well, your opinion, your view is just as good as mine, just as accurate as mine. Because there is God. Because there is absolute truth. Because of the authority of God's Word given by divine inspiration. And you will be accountable in the end. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of what we've done in this world, whether it's good or evil. And some of you millennials, listen, I may have to come out there and go bang on your head, you know. Listen to this. It does matter, and I say it for your own good, because you're going to stand before Christ also and give an account of whether you stood up for him and his truth or not in this age that opposes it. So do you see how important this is? This is a vital point that underlies the entire confusion about political correctness. It's very much at the root of why many millennials view biblical thinking of evangelical Christians as negative. It's the reason Christians are labeled as bigots and said to be hateful. Christians must therefore not allow themselves to compromise the absolute truth of God's Word so that they may be viewed as tolerant by the world and its definition. Listen to me. There is a verse in Proverbs 29:25. Listen. Proverbs 25:29 calls it what it is. It's the fear of man. Listen, young people. If you go down that pathway, the reason you're doing it is because you crave acceptance, and so does every other young person. But I'm telling you, don't crave acceptance so much you're willing to sell out God and your Savior, Jesus Christ, Amen. For that acceptance. Amen. Here's what Proverbs 29:25 says. It says, the fear of man, kowtowing to men and what they say, the fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be kept safe. Make up your mind where you want to be, young people. The fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be kept safe. Instead, Christians are called to patiently teach and correct such errors. That's what discipleship is, by the way. When we go into all the world to make disciples, we're discipling people who are off the wall in what they believe and their thinking and so forth. We're discipling them to the truth. But you can't do that unless you speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. And even when it means being called intolerant, hateful, and bigoted in the beginning, because I thank God the Holy Spirit will win over the hearts of many before that argument's over. And the point here is that nothing about your life is insignificant. Whatever happens with Pete Buttigieg's candidacy for president, his popularity, his light that he's shining in the world, if you want to call it light, has already normalized same-sex relations and marriage in our culture on a new level. It's gone up 20% acceptance. And by the way, Matthew Vine, we have to add to this list as well, who also is confusing the minds of one of those who are being deceived and being deceived and so forth, has misled hundreds of millennials on this subject. Listen to me. Matthew 18:6. Jesus, the Son of God who walked on the earth, he says, whoever causes one of these little ones of mine to believe in me, who believe in me to sin, whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Those are the words of Jesus about these men who deceive. And look at this. How can you miss it? 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. This is very familiar to you here in this church. Paul says, Do you not know? Don't you know this? That the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, but that's a matter of opinion. It's all relative. No. The truth of God's word says you better know it before it's too late. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be what?
Deceived.
Do not be deceived. Now you see the red serpent, the devil, is using the world, the harlot, to deceive. And it said the word of God speaks to believers in the world and says, come out from among them. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And Paul's word in 2 Timothy 3:12-13 says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus in this kind of climate will be persecuted. So let me say it again. The Word of God says, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ, specifically in this climate, in this culture, will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, what we're seeing in our culture, deceiving and being deceived. So his candidacy, Pete Buttigieg's candidacy, illustrates the dilemma evangelicals and Americans face. We can declare and defend biblical truth about same-sex relationships and other culturally accepted immorality, or we can teach what the church, what the culture wants to hear, and what it needs to hear. So the question presents itself, and this is what we'll end with today: how should followers of Jesus Christ respond to these issues today? And James Dennison, in this article again that attracted me and serves as the foundation base for this preaching today, he gave three choices of what Christians can do in the face of the culture we live in today. Number one, we can withdraw from culture. Now, some of you need to think today as you're sitting in the crowd, which one of these says is really you in reality? Which one really describes you in your Christian life? We can withdraw from culture by ignoring the challenges of our society faces. But then Dennison says, didn't Jesus warn us not to keep our light under a basket in Matthew 5:16? That's called monasticism, withdrawing. Another choice we can have, a second one, is we can succumb or bow to cultural pressure, choosing to adopt society's norms as our own. And, you know, just identify and say yes to everything the culture's saying and be on their side so we don't get abused. But that's akin to loving the things of the world in John 2. We're told to come out from the world and be separate. Now, the third thing we can do, we can use our influence rightly to stand up and speak for biblical truth and morality in a decadent day. Didn't Jesus go to those who would not come to him? Was he always politely received and accepted? No, he was finally crucified. He was persecuted. But he went into the world and went after them. He came into the world to save sinners. And didn't he call us in the Great Commission to do what? To go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, beginning in our Jerusalem, in your neighborhood, in your family, in your house, in your home. Make disciples. Speak the truth, regardless of opposition, division, polarization, even persecution. Now, let me finish up by just saying a little bit about each one of these three choices that we have. We can withdraw from culture by ignoring challenges our society faces. Do you limit yourself, for example, young people, to Christian friends or even adults? Do you just limit your circle of that you associate with to Christians? Now, true, the Scripture says bad company corrupts good morals. We now use wisdom and discernment in the company we keep on an ongoing basis and a deeper level. But Jesus himself visited with and ate with sinners, and he went there to tell them the truth. But they were not his primary circle of friends, but he went to them to speak the truth to them. He didn't shun to do that. He did not isolate himself from them. He went out of his way to communicate truth to them. Evidently, it's possible to be in the world without being of the world. While Christians should not expect to establish the kingdom of God on earth through political or social involvement, yet we are commanded to act as the salt and light of the world. We are not to remain silent when evil and immorality and satanic lies are promoted in the public square. Instead, we're commanded to speak the truth in love. Listen to this. Withdrawal from the marketplace of ideas leaves public thought without the counterbalance of truth and moral sanity. That's the problem where we are now. We've got to pray. All of you join me in prayer, because I pray this all the time, that God will raise up prophetic voices that will speak mightily and powerfully into our culture and counteract the false lies that we're hearing. Secondly, the other choice is we can succumb to cultural pressure, choosing to adopt society's new norms as our own. The challenging question here is, are you more controlled by a fear of being labeled as a bigot or as an ignorant, superstitious, religious fanatic are you more moved by that and controlled by that than you are the calling of God, which is to go out to the world and to speak the truth of God? Remember about the fear of man, the danger that is. And now I'd like for you to consider some quick examples here of compromise. Hallmark. I mentioned a couple weeks ago around Christmas time, I was trying to find Christmas cards. I went to Walgreens, and I went to Walmart or Hallmark, and guess what? There may be three or four little cards, and all the rest of it's Santa Claus and secular Christmas. No Jesus Christ and the babe in the manger. No teaching about the incarnation. Whose birthday is it? You'd never know. Never know whose birthday it is from buying Christmas cards in the United States of America. So rampant has become the secular worldview. Well, anyway, Hallmark recently aired four television commercials, some of you may have seen, that featured brides kissing each other, two female brides. Conservative groups voiced their opposition, and so Hallmark pulled the commercials. And then LGBTQ activists voiced their opposition to this decision, and so Hallmark apologized and announced a plan to reinstate the commercials. I guess they're back on the air now. I don't know. That's, my friends, is the fear of man, you see. That's what you need to make up your mind. Is that what you want in your lives? Or you want to stand for the truth? And then Chick-fil-A, our good old friend Chick-fil-A. Recently, this business, which enjoyed the support of millions of Christians because of the pro-Christian stance they had, not doing business on Sundays and so forth, Chick-fil-A did an about face, a complete turnaround. They announced that they would no longer donate millions of dollars to the Salvation Army in their charitable donations because of its anti-gay position. Never mind that the Salvation Army never turns anyone away, whether they're gay or not. They minister to everyone without making any distinctions, you see. Never mind that, because you hold a Christian view and his classic Christian view, and that you oppose homosexuality, therefore we're not going to give you our money. Governor Mike Huckabee protested loudly against Chick-fil-A because of this, lamenting the fact that he had previously coordinated a national Chick-fil-A Appreciation Day, which resulted in millions showing up to support this business. Governor Huckabee slammed the food chain in a tweet saying, "Today, Chick-fil-A betrayed loyal customers for the almighty dollar." That's what it means, fear of man. Is your life like that? Compromise, selling out? Or do you stand true, even when it's hard? And the third thing, we can use our influence to stand up and speak biblical truth and morality in the decadent time. Jesus told us to go into the world, and Jesus himself did that, of course. Christians have no excuse to withdraw from life in this world or to succumb to its ideas, because they know the truth. They know reality. They know there is a creator and a maker of all things to whom all mankind is ultimately accountable one day at the judgment. We know that. Mankind has committed treason. The Christian knows this. Man has fallen and he's sinned against God. He's turned his back on God. Psalm 2 says the nations try to rage and they try to cast off his chains. The Christian knows this. Mankind has committed treason and turned his back on the Creator and believes it's possible to steal away God's creation in the ultimate future and live its own selfish purposes and to live without any accountability to the Creator, the gospel of secular humanism. And God has mercifully delayed his judgment. He's mercifully put up with all of this and provided a solution even, a Savior for this fallen world, through whom we can have the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life if only we believe and trust him. God has provided many truths of this, but primarily in all the ways we go around trying to prove God to people and so forth, the biggest one is Jesus came back from the dead. The tomb is empty, my friends, and that historical fact is irrefutable. And Acts 17:31 says, God has appointed a day when he's going to judge the world by this man, the one he's raised, and he's proved it by raising him from the dead. And one day, everyone in this room will stand before that man, Jesus Christ, and give an account of what decision you've made, which side you're on in this world. Any decision to withdraw from the world and isolate oneself from the world's attacks would be an act of blatant cowardice and disobedience to the command of Jesus for his church to go into all the world and to make disciples. It'd be a refusal to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. It'd be a disobedience to the word of God, a disobedience to Christ himself. It would demonstrate also a lack of compassion and a selfish, cold indifference, young people, towards your lost friends and dying souls who are all headed for hell. And it says, the smoke of their torment in hell ascends up forever and ever, and there is no rest day or night Don't you care? Don't you care? You really rather enjoy a few minutes of in this world of having being your friends liking you because you agree with them when you know it's wrong? Or are you willing to take a stand? So all of us need to pay close attention to our marching orders. I'll reread. Paul said to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ, who's going to judge the living and the dead and is appearing, to preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. I like this quote from Bishop J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle said, there is a common worldly kind of Christianity, religion, in this day, which many have, a cheap Christianity which offends nobody and requires no sacrifice, which costs nothing and it's worth nothing. It'll save nobody. Matthew 24:14 says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a witness to all nations, and then the end is going to come. Men are going to be accountable. Daniel 2:44 says, the days of those kings, finally, God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom. Don't worry about the 2020 election. Here's the big one. God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed and shall never be left to another people. It'll break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it will never fail. It will stand forever. And Revelation 11:15 and finally says, loud voices called out of heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Let's pray. Father, we bow in your presence at the conclusion of our time in your word this morning and ask, Lord, that you will cause it to work effectually in the hearts and minds of the saints of God that are here today, and for the unbelievers that may be here today. Penetrate their hearts to recognize they need to repent before it's too late, because these may be the last days right now. Never seen a more extraordinary example of the fulfillment of these scriptures than we're seeing all around us in the culture today. So, Lord, speak to us, have mercy on us. May your Spirit work mightily in the souls of the saints to sanctify us, to prepare us to live boldly without cowardice in this dark age, full of anti-Christian spirit, full of the persecution of Christians and the saints of God. Help us to speak boldly so that when the life on earth is over and we stand before Jesus, we may hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We ask in his name. Amen.